Sometime last year, a movie came out entitled Lucy, and this movie didn't have anything to do with the Peanuts character. Very different. But it provided a fictional look at what might happen if a person could actually use 100% of their brain capacity. And it was based on this idea that human beings only use 10% of our brain capacity, which I have heard since that is evidently not true. So the entire premise of this movie is faulty. So that, you know, anyway, I'm starting there. I'll tell you about it because I think it's interesting. I haven't seen the movie, not recommending it, you know, necessarily. I don't know if we're good or bad, but it's about a young woman who is, she is abducted and drugged and has this pouch of a dangerous and experimental drug surgically implanted in her abdomen. Probably not a good movie for the little ones. And then she is forced to deliver this this package for some drug cartel. And unfortunately for everybody but her, eventually there's a scuffle. She, you know, is fighting against her captors, and she gets hit in the stomach, and this pouch ruptures. And so this drug goes into her, this dangerous and experimental drug goes into her bloodstream. And what happens is that she ends up being able to use more and more of a percentage of her brain capacity. Starts at like 28%, and it's heading toward 100. And amazing things happen. She has all of this super, she turns from this rather airheaded and undiscerning college student into a superhuman-like machine. I mean, she's still a human being and everything, but she has these amazing powers. So, you know, as I said, the movie is based on faulty science, and it's completely implausible. But that didn't stop anybody from making it. So, but what I found interesting about this movie, just the review that I was reading about it, is that it seems to celebrate the miraculous capacity of the human brain, like how much we could really do, you know, if we really used all of our brain power. But in the process of doing that, it somehow avoids any kind of speculation as to why the human brain is so amazing. Like, what is it about this thing that we have that's so miraculous? And according to this review, there's a significant focus throughout the movie on evolution. This is sort of like the pinnacle of the evolutionary process, what is happening because of this drug. But that doesn't really give us any answers to the question. What is it? Could the marvel of our brains really have occurred just purely by chance? Well, the passage that we just read in Romans 11, I think, gives us an infinitely better answer to that question. Why are our bodies so marvelous? What is it about who we are, even just as human beings, one little slice of what God made? Why is this so amazing? And the answer is that our bodies, including our brains, are wonderful and intricate and masterfully designed because they have a masterful designer. Now, Paul has spent the last three chapters exploring the miracle of God's plan to rescue people, specifically two people groups, Jews and Gentiles, from sin. Now, he gets to the end of this, and you know, you guys have been on this ride with me, and he doesn't answer all the questions. You know, we've looked at the, you know, the tree illustration, and we've talked about this back and forth, and you listen to this and think, there's so many questions I still have. There's so many things I still don't understand. And my guess is Paul himself had all kinds of questions still, things that he didn't understand, that God didn't choose to share with him. But the point that he makes here is that God is the one who designed the plan, and God has the answers in his mind. And so what does that leave us with? So Paul begins this passage with an exclamation. Oh, that's all he says at the beginning. I think that's really amazing. Paul has said some really profound things throughout all of his writings. And at this one point, after he just went through all that God had done to rescue people, all he could say was, oh. It was like he was speechless. Now, he wasn't speechless for long, you know, very quickly recovered and managed to write a lot more. But really, what else is there to say when you realize that God has found a way to rescue people who have managed to screw their lives up in incredibly varied ways? What else can you say? R.C. Sproul, who I believe is one of the most brilliant theological minds of our time, quoted one of his professors as saying, "All sound theology begins and ends with doxology." Well, what's doxology? Well, literally, it just means a word of glory. So doxa is glory, logos is word. And what that professor was saying is anything that we learn about God, facts that we learn about God, theology, the study of God, has to begin with awe at who he is. We got to start at that point. And then you learn about, you know, all this, all that he is and all that he's done. And then if you really do know him the way the Bible talks about knowing him, the only response, the only thing that flows out of that is this awe and praise at who he is and what he's done. That's all that you're left with when you really get to know who he is. And when you think about it, that's what we do here. And that's what, you know, every biblical church does every Sunday morning or whenever, you know, whenever they meet. We begin by marveling at who God is. And we have prayers of adoration. We talk about who God is. And then we look at the Bible. We, you know, take one little slice of it and learn something about something that he's done. And when we go out, we're sent out praising God for what he's done. And so we begin and we end with worship. Johann Sebastian Bach, you probably know, signed all of his manuscripts, all of his music, with the phrase Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. And that phrase came from one of the battle cries of the Reformation. You have all these, there are five battle cries. Solus Christus, sola gratia, so Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone. And the last one was Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. And as the Westminster Shorter Catechism reminds us, the reason for which we are made, our chief end is what? Come on, you Presbyterians. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So we're going to get a glimpse, I hope, of God's glory right now. So I want to show you three things, a little outline in the bulletin if you want to look along or take notes. The first is that God is incomprehensible, which is kind of funny because we're going to now talk about him and try to comprehend him. But he's incomprehensible. We can't understand him. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable. That's a great word, isn't it? Inscrutable. How incomprehensible his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? All of us at some point in our lives, hopefully sooner rather than later, because it's less painful when you learn it sooner rather than later. But we all realize at some point that there's something we can't get our heads around. We can't understand it. And whatever that thing is, maybe it's an event that happens in your life. Maybe, you know, it's an emotion. It's a circumstance. It's a hardship, you know, some kind of a concept. When we just don't get it, whenever that happens, it helps us to realize that we are finite. And as John Calvin put it, the finite cannot contain or grasp the fullness of the infinite. And there's nothing that God cannot understand. He's infinite. So he's the absolute opposite of us. He has infinite power and knowledge and goodness. And because he's infinite and we're finite, we can't now and we never will, even when we're in heaven. When we have, you know, the Bible says we get new bodies and they're better than the bodies we have now. They don't get sick. They have, you know, I'm sure, a lot more brain capacity than we have now. And we use a lot more brain capacity. Who knows what that'll look like? But even in heaven, we're not going to comprehend God fully. Why? Because we're not God. We're still created beings. We're never going to fully understand him. And this is where the problem lies, because our natural tendency as human beings is to chafe against that. It bothers us that there's stuff about God that we don't understand. You know, we look at a tragedy, at some large, massive scale disaster, and we say, how could a good God allow, you know, X and Y? How could he let that happen? If God really was good, why would he let all those people die? But what Paul is saying here, and I think what the Bible overall is saying, is just because we don't understand something about God or something about what he did does not automatically mean he's at fault. What it means is we have a limit in our understanding. There's stuff that we just don't get because we can't. So Paul here is in awe at the riches, the staggering greatness, and the wisdom of God. So what is wisdom? Because we use this word a lot. It occurs a lot in the Bible. In one sense, wisdom is God's infinite ability to use his knowledge to work out his plan. His infinite ability to use his knowledge to work out his plan. Now, what is his plan? Well, it's saving people, rescuing people from their sin. So keeping that definition in mind, realize that Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:24 says, Christ himself is the wisdom of God. Christ is wisdom embodied. You know, because wisdom in Proverbs, you hear about wisdom over and over. And actually, wisdom is embodied, is viewed as a woman, pictured as a woman. Kind of interesting. But in the New Testament, Paul says that Christ, Jesus Christ, is wisdom, the wisdom of God. And then in verse 30 of that same chapter, he says, Christ became to us wisdom from God. In Colossians 2:2, he says, the mystery of God is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So it's no wonder that Paul is in awe of God's wisdom, because wisdom's not a thing, it's a person. God's wisdom is embodied in his Son, who gave himself to accomplish all that that Paul has been sharing in Romans. All that he's been talking about, Jesus embodied, because he did it. He gave himself to accomplish all that. God's plan is beyond our understanding, but it's to our eternal benefit. Well, then Paul reminds us we can't understand his judgments either, meaning his verdicts, the decisions that he renders by his own authority. And again, this strikes at the heart of the problem that a lot of people have with God. God doesn't ask anybody for permission. Doesn't ask me, doesn't ask you. He doesn't need permission from anybody. And here's the irony about it, because a lot of us have issues with that. You know, God is, why is he so judgmental? Why does he do this? Why does he do that? Did you ever think about the fact that when we criticize God's authority to do what he does, when we take issue with his judgment, what are we doing? We're judging. We're doing the same thing to him that he's, you know, that we're accusing him of doing. We're pretending to have authority over what he does. That's what we do when we question him. We're pretending that we have authority over him. And Paul, in this act of worship, what's so neat, I think, about this passage is he's just worshiping. He's not even telling us anything. But in this simple act of worship, he's saying very gently, guess what? You don't have authority over God. He has authority over you. God knows what is best. Now, I want to give you an example of this. Probably most of you have heard of Charles Colson. He just passed away, I think, the middle of last year. But he was in Richard Nixon's administration, was not a nice man, as I understand it, when he worked for Nixon. Just would do anything whatever it took to accomplish his goals. But he was implicated in the Watergate scandal, spent time in prison, became a Christian in prison, started an organization called Prison Fellowship to reach other prisoners with the gospel. And he did that because it changed his life. It just radically, completely turned him around 180 degrees. He wrote this book called How Now Shall We Live? And it was kind of like a sequel to Francis Schaeffer's How Then Shall We Live? And in it, he described, there's a lot of great, wonderful stories in that book, true stories. But one of the ones he shared was his own, in a sense. It was about his grandson, Max, who at the time he wrote the book was 8 years old. But he described Max's birth. And when he was born, there were some things that just didn't seem normal. He was just different. And a few months, they thought he maybe would grow out of it, and he didn't. He just would react differently to a lot of things. And so later Max was diagnosed with autism. And Max's condition was it was devastating for the whole family. His parents' marriage ended basically because of the stress of dealing with that. They just couldn't. And it's actually very common. A lot of special needs families result in divorces. But Colson himself told about how he really struggled to accept Max. He didn't, you know, he accepted him. He was his grandson. He loved him, but he said it was just hard. It was hard to love this little boy. He didn't want to be held. Whenever I held him, I'd pick him up, and he would scream for no reason. Sometimes he would just scream, you know, when nobody was around him at all. He reacted very awkwardly and strangely to people, and that's, you know, very, very typical of autism. Colson had trouble relating to Max the way he related to his other grandchildren. But he tells a story about one night, if you don't know, Prison Fellowship has a ministry called Angel Tree. So every Christmas, we do our own sort of variation of it, but the original Angel Tree delivers gifts to children of prisoners all over the world. And so he and his wife do this still, did this still, you know, when he was writing the book. And So he took his couple of granddaughters out, and he took Max along to deliver an angel tree gift to this one family. And so they were talking in the car about how important it was that the daughters of this man understand that they're loved. And he said, we want to let them know that somebody cares about them, that somebody loves them. And they always give the gift in the name of their father. So when they walked in the door, Max was with his mother, Emily, and Max is usually very reserved with strangers, and autistic kids usually are. They're very, they hesitate, and they're not very good in relating. So he suddenly pulled away from his mother and ran across the room to these two little girls that were in the family. One was four and one was six, and he gave them both a big, long hug. And then I'm having trouble telling this story. Then he turned back and walked back to his mother and smiled as if to say, you didn't really think that I could do that, did you? And so what Colson realized in that moment was that Max had and has a tremendous capacity for love, which you wouldn't really expect. It was very surprising to him. And he sensed, he was 2 years old, but he heard this conversation, not sure what he understood of it. Maybe he didn't understand any of it, but he sensed what those little girls needed. And he delivered it. It's a beautiful, beautiful story. So anyway, later Emily wrote a letter to her father, to Chuck Colson, about, you know, just kind of how she had was dealing with and accepting Max's diagnosis. And she said, I have realized that God created Max exactly the way he intended Max to be. That Max is not a mistake. And she said, I don't pretend to know what God had or has in mind for his purpose, and I may never know all the intricacies. But she said, I've learned to look past the disability and see the individual, and now Max has become my greatest blessing. You see, to many people, allowing a child into the world with a lifelong disability, something that will never be fixed, never be normal, is a cruelty. That's why, you know, we learned in the process of having Hudson that 92% of Down's pregnancies are terminated. 92%. Because people think it's cruel to allow a child into the world who is never going to be normal, never going to be the same as everybody else. But you see, and so the question is, why would God let this happen? We, in our minds, can't conceive of how this could be a good thing, and so we're going to intervene and we're going to stop this from happening. But you see, when we give God a chance to show us his purpose, we get a little glimpse of his mind. We get a little glimpse of how it makes sense. In our economy, it doesn't. We can't figure out how this... We get a sense of how our minds are very limited in our capacity to understand how disability can actually be a gift. So limited. But when we give God a chance to show us, we begin to understand just a little bit. All right, so the second thing I want you to see here is that God is independent. I won't cry anymore, I promise. We'll get more into the theology part. Verse 35 says this, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? So this point follows from the first. The God who we can't understand because he's infinite has everything he needs. So he doesn't need us. So I just want you to listen to chapter 2, section 2 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is what it says about God. God has all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness in and of himself. He alone is all sufficient in and unto himself, nor does he need any of his creations or derive any glory from them. Now, doesn't that make you feel good? God doesn't need you. Rather, he manifests his own glory in, by, unto, and on them. He's the only source of all being, by whom, through whom, and to whom everything exists. It sounds kind of familiar. Got that from Romans 11. He has completely sovereign dominion over all things and does with, to, or for them whatever he pleases. Everything is revealed and completely open to him. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and does not depend on any created being, so that to him nothing is conditional or uncertain. He's completely holy, and all his purposes, works, and commands, and to him is due whatever worship, service, or obedience he's pleased to require from angels, human beings, and all other creatures. So, it's kind of long. Essentially, this is what theologians call aseity. It's this great little term that simply means, according to Merriam-Webster, the quality or state of being self-derived or self-originated. So God is self-contained, doesn't need anybody, doesn't need us, most of all. David in 1 Chronicles 29:14 said, "Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand." We've only given God what he already gave to us. Seems kind of silly, doesn't it? You know, why give back to him what we give to him? But see, this is the important part. It's not silly. And the fact that God doesn't need us does not mean he doesn't want us. In fact, it means the complete opposite. He takes delight in relating to us. When we praise him, we're giving back to him the recognition of who he is that he gave to us. And of course, that's not a reason not to do it. In fact, that's the reason God delights in our worship. It lets him know that we've received his gift. Now, let me give you an example. Think back, if you're a kid or if you're not a kid, think back to some nice experience that your mom or dad gave you, like a really great birthday party at Chuck E. Cheese. Some, you know, really fun experience that you had. If you had a great birthday party, at the end, after the guests have all gone home and everything's cleaned up and put away, when your parents are stumbling around the house, probably they ask you, "Honey, did you have a good time?" Now, kids, let me give you a little tip here. Don't just say, "Yeah." Because if you do, you will wound your parents. If you want to wound your parents, just say, "Yeah," or "No." If you say no, they might wound you. But if you say, you know, just say, don't just say, "Yeah." Tell them about it. Tell them how you had a great time. Tell them why it was fun and the stories that you told and the friends that were there and the games that you played and what was your favorite part. Tell them all that, because you know what you're doing when you're telling them that. You're saying thank you. You're saying I love you. You're saying you are the most wonderful parents in the world. Should I say any more? No, that's not. But that's the way it is with God. We can't give him anything that he doesn't already have. He's the guy who has everything. But that's why gratitude, in any way that we can express it, is the best gift that we can give to him. That's what worship is. It is the overflow of our lives that is saying thank you. Because what do we have that he needs? Nothing. All right, last thing I want you to see here is that God is sovereign over all things. Verse 36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." So Paul uses three prepositions, from, through, and to. And all three of these point out his sovereignty, his control over the universe that he made. And I want to break them down one by one. The fact that all things are from God means that he's the source, right? Something comes from him. It originates with him. Everything that exists, directly or indirectly, comes from God. Even your Honda Accord. Okay. There are things that come directly from God, the elements, but then there are things that we take and make other things out of, and those things come indirectly from God. Everything man-made comes from an element that God made. So John 1 reminds us who did the making, who did the creating. Why don't you turn there with me? If you have a Bible, if not, that's okay, just listen along. But John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and we talked about this, I think it was in worship, or maybe it was Sunday school, I don't remember, but John 1, 1 through 4, I think we talked about the fact that both Jews and Gentiles related to the idea of the Word in different ways. So Jews understood that when God made the world, Genesis 1, he spoke it into existence, right? He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So God spoke a word, and everything began to exist. Gentiles understood the idea of the word differently. The Greek word for word was logos, and they understand the logos as the principle behind the universe, the governing principle of the universe. And so John addresses both of those groups in the beginning of his gospel by saying, hey, Jews, okay, this is the word who spoke the universe into existence, it was Jesus. The Word spoke a word, and everything came to be. And then to Gentiles, he's saying, hey, Logos, you want to know what the Logos is? This is the Logos. This is, Jesus is the governing principle of the universe. It's amazing how he met both groups right where they were. So he says in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so what John is saying here is that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, was himself the agent of creation. He was the one who did the creating. All things are from him. So the second thing here he says is that all things are through him. And what he's saying there really is he's talking about salvation. That God is the means of salvation. Colossians 1, 19 and 20. You can turn there if you want to. There's a lot. This is kind of an aside, but if you're ever wondering, if you're ever talking to somebody about the fact that Jesus is God, a lot of people have trouble with that. But there are several chapters, all the first chapter of several books, John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. All three of those really are helpful in terms of talking about the deity of Christ. So it has nothing to do with what we're talking about, but that just an aside. So Colossians 1, 19 and 20, in describing what Jesus did, says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So there's two key elements in that verse, in those verses. So God's fullness, his deity, dwelled in Jesus Christ. He is God. Paul is unequivocal about that. And then the other part is, through Jesus, God reconciled, brought together those who had been cut off from him, as well as the rest of the creation. So in other words, the creation itself has been messed up by the fall. God's restoring that, even as he's restoring people. And specifically, he did it through Christ's work on the cross. So in this passage from Colossians, Paul tells us the same thing he's been telling us back in Romans. God saved us. God pursued us. God chased us down. He took the initiative when we were running the other direction. We were not looking for him. Now, I've always been amazed at how different people tell how people come to know Jesus, you know, how they become Christians. My friend Sylvanus, I think I told you guys the story, who was a pastor in Nepal, now he's planting a Nepalese church in New York City, became a Christian through a gospel tract, you know, a little booklet. And, you know, I used to make fun of people who gave out gospel tracts, and I repented. But I just used to think that was kind of, you know, like, who really reads those, you know? You know, you find them in the bathroom and at the gym, and everybody throws them out. What's the use? Now, I said I was wrong. I've repented of that. I've realized. Because I met Sylvanus, who said he picked up a little booklet and read it and became a Christian. Boom, on the spot. And then he found the little address on the back, and he wrote to it, and he got this correspondence course, and he took like 3 years of courses from this. It was amazing. All from this little booklet that he found, you know, I don't know where, somewhere on the side of the road. Some people become Christians through large crusades. Billy Graham, you know, or Franklin Graham, or, you know, big evangelists, big crusades. Not as many as we might think, but a lot of people do. Many people, in fact, the highest percentage of people become Christians through, guess what? Their friend. Just telling them about Jesus, inviting them to church, just sharing a relationship with them. Some people become Christians through reading the Bible on their own. But here's the question. What do you do? What happens for people who don't have gospel tracts in their language? They don't have the Bible in their language. They don't have any Christian friends because there's, you know, no Christians around. And they live in a closed country. And this is the experience of a lot of people who there really is no way they're going to hear the gospel in a natural means. There's just nobody around them. There's no way to get to it. Now, I've taught for a long time what I believe the Bible teaches, that God pursues us, that he chooses us, that it's his work. He takes the initiative. We just respond. We don't go looking for him. And, you know, there are people that take issue with that, and they say, you know, well, what about the native in Africa, you know, or the guy who's cut off from everybody else? Well, how does that work? Well, the interesting thing, in recent years, more and more, I've been hearing stories about how people have been becoming Christians in those situations, persecuted countries, closed countries, where they don't have access to any of those typical means that we would have here to hear the gospel. And these are usually Muslim-majority countries, where it's a crime to become a Christian. It's a crime to tell somebody about Jesus. It's a crime to evangelize in any way. But many people in these Muslim countries are becoming Christians through dreams. In other words, people are seeing dreams of Jesus. Now, a Muslim will respect Jesus. He's a prophet. He's somebody that they view positively. But people have been seeing dreams of Jesus where he tells them, I'm the Savior. You need to believe what the Bible tells you. You need to go find a Christian. You need to go. And these people find Christians and they find churches. It's amazing. God seeks them out. And it's an amazing example to me of how God comes to us on our turn. He recognizes the need that we have, and he reaches us through the means that are available. And when there are no means available, guess what? He does really crazy stuff. And he uses all other means. All things are through him. Now, that doesn't mean that we have an excuse not to use these other means and to tell people, you know, in every way that we can. We need to. But God's not limited by that. That's amazing. Jesus is the way, and God points people to the way. That's the miracle. All right, finally, he says all things are to him. God is the goal of the universe, the end, the telos. Everything started with him, and it's all moving to a consummation, a coming together in him. And nature itself tells us that. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Just when you look outside, it's like, wow, somebody made this. The skies proclaim his handiwork. We talked last week about the meaning of that word glory. It's the Hebrew word chavod, or heaviness, weightiness. God's greatness means that he's deserving of all the praise that we can give. And the fact that everything in history is moving towards a conclusion over which God is sovereign tells us that our purpose can be found in God. You see, our society tells us over and over, TV, movies, in every way imaginable, that we are the center of the universe, right? I mean, that all that matters is that you buy this particular brand of beer. That's what you're going to hear tonight about 500 times. And the reason that you need to buy this particular kind of beer is because you are the one that matters. It's your happiness. That's the driving force of the universe. But guess what? Not true. But our society tells us this, that what I want is really what matters. Now, here's the problem. For most of us, we don't know what we want. We're looking for meaning, and when we look inside ourselves for meaning, you know what we see? A big, empty bubble. It's like the cartoons. You remember, you know, the girl asked the guy, honey, what are you thinking about right now? And then there's just this white bubble with absolutely nothing in it. He's like, what do I say? I don't know. You. That's what I say. But most of the time, guys are not thinking about anything. You know, there's just our mental processor is, you know, in backup mode. But this is the problem. We look inside for a meaning. We're not going to find it. If God is the goal of the universe and all things really are moving toward that goal, then guess what? My life has purpose. My life has purpose because it's in the context of who he is and what he's doing. Charles Cranfield put it this way, the deep mystery which surrounds us is not a nightmare mystery of meaninglessness. I love that phrase. Our lives are not meaningless. We don't have to find our way in a vacuum and pretend that we're self-sufficient agents discovering our own destiny, because guess what? It's a lie. We're not self-sufficient. There is somebody and good thing. There is somebody who made us, there is somebody who understands us, and there's somebody who knows ultimately what is going to satisfy us. So the only question really that remains is this: is God the goal of your life? Is he the end? Is he the purpose? Is he what that to which toward you're moving? Have you set your life in the context of God and his revelation in the Bible? Or are you still trying to fit the universe inside your head? I'm telling you, give it up because it doesn't fit in there. It's too big. Find meaning in your life through the one who is your source and your means and your goal. And then give him glory with your life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for these very simple words, short words. I've made them a lot longer, but the truth is very, very simple. You made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Our friend Augustine got it right. Lord, help us to realize that this is why we were created. And for those of us who have realized that only because you showed us, Lord, help us to realize that we're only satisfied when we live our lives to that end, when we give our lives for the purpose of you accomplishing what you have designed and working out your plan. That's when we're happiest and most fulfilled and most satisfied. Lord, work through us. Build your kingdom through us. Reach the city through us. We know that you can do what we cannot do, and you can use us to accomplish amazing things. Lord, help us to be willing and help us to make ourselves available. And as you do that, Lord, we'll give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.